Today we look at the second of eight letters to the churches written by Jesus Christ. These are found in Revelation 2 and 3. If you didn't get here for last Sunday's message, I would encourage you to pick one up at the Welcome Center. Pastor Mike did a great job of introducing these letters, the history, the background to them, and that'll be real helpful as you follow with us through this series. This morning, welcome to Smyrna, a dangerous place to be a Christian. Smyrna is located on the Aegean coast of modern Turkey. You'll notice it there with the other letters or locations of the church letters that went out. And this is the second letter. It's the second on the coast up going north from Ephesus. You're going to be seeing several slides here of modern day Izmir, which is what Smyrna is called now. And it's the third largest city in Turkey with a population of 300,000. The time this letter was written, it was a population of about 100,000, so not a little town by any means. And a fine road gave it access to the interior, and a great natural port gave a chance for trade to come in and go out throughout the area of Turkey and Asia Minor. It was one of the most prosperous cities in Asia Minor. We don't know when the church in Smyrna actually began. The name of the church is not found anywhere except in this letter. But its tradition says that Paul possibly visited this church on his third missionary journey. The church in Smyrna was a suffering church. I appreciate the songs today, the choir message, even what the kids are going to be talking about tonight with Daniel in the lion's den. Suffering is what we are called to as Christians. And this church was definitely a suffering church. Christ addresses both the sufferings of their past, their present, and their future, and calls them to be not afraid, but to be faithful. Dr. Swindoll says suffering is a reality for the church. He says there are two universal languages, music and suffering. One need not understand the words to understand either of these languages. Two universal languages, music and suffering. You can understand both without knowing the words. According to the New Testament, suffering is the mark of every true believer and every Christian church. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said the following: "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Speaking of the prophets, how did it go for them? The example of the prophets is very clear that suffering was part of their experience. Jeremiah was scourged and put in a dungeon for days. Zechariah the prophet was stoned to death in the temple courtyard. Isaiah the prophet was sawn asunder by King Manasseh, tradition says. Then look at this statement from believers in the Old Testament, recorded for us in the book of Hebrews. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they may gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. So much for the Old Testament prophets. How about the New Testament apostles? What was their testimony? Was being an apostle a dangerous calling? When Paul met Christ on the road to Damascus, Ananias, who was going to go and meet with him, was told this about Paul: "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the peoples of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." We just finished a study of the book of 2 Corinthians. And in chapter 11 of that passage, that book, Paul tells what he had to suffer for the name of Jesus. He says, "I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. It wasn't easy for the apostles either. But Jesus also has expectations related to suffering. In addition to what he said in Matthew 5 to his disciples, he shared this with his disciples on the night of his betrayal from John 15. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words that I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you in this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. So what the Old Testament prophets experienced, what the New Testament apostles experienced, what Christ himself experienced, reinforces the fact that we are called to suffering as Christians. So was it more risky to be a Christian in AD 79 in the time of the Smyrna Christians, or is it more risky to be a Christian today? It might surprise you to learn that there were more Christians martyred in the 20th century than in the previous 19 centuries. So, yes, it's risky to be a Christian today. And I believe, although this letter was written 2,000 years ago, is to a persecuted church, we'll find in it today great hope, great encouragement, things to apply to our lives as well. As Pastor Steve mentioned earlier, some of you are in a dangerous situation, facing financial hardship because of you lost your job, worried about that layoff notice that you hear is coming. Or you lay awake at night wondering about the medical tests you're going to hear about. Or the family crisis that tends to plague you and your family. Or maybe you're needing to say no to something and you're afraid to do so because of what it will mean. So whatever your situation is, I believe you'll be able to relate to this letter to the Smyrna Christians, even though it's 2,000 years old. Let's look first at why Christians suffered in Smyrna. What was happening there that made it difficult, dangerous to be a Christian? First of all, emperor worship was well entrenched in the city. They had temples to the ruler Tiberius. They had the first temple ever made to the Dea Roma, a goddess of Rome. Christians were asked to burn incense at least once a year and to say, "Caesar is Lord." If they didn't do that, they were persecuted and tortured. In addition to that emperor worship problem, they also were surrounded with mythology and the Greek gods and goddesses, and had in their own city temples to Apollo, Aphrodite, and Zeus. They also received opposition from Jews, like the apostles had, like Paul did himself. The early Christians in Smyrna were opposed by Jews. Jews were antagonistic to the Christian faith and to anybody who claimed to follow Jesus. If you were living in Smyrna, it wasn't safe. You were a marked person. Anything suspicious was reported. Those who were reported were often investigated and put in prison, and sometimes died for their faith. Let's look now at the letter that was sent to them, to the angel at the church in Smyrna, in chapter 2 of Revelation, beginning with verse 8. "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put you in prison to test you, some of you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. What did Christians specifically suffer in Smyrna? First thing we see is they suffered poverty. Jesus says, "I know your poverty." It is likely many of these Christians were slaves of wealthy citizens of Smyrna. Their own property might have been confiscated and looted. If they owned businesses, being Christians, their businesses would probably be boycotted by the pagans in the city. The word for poverty here means extreme poverty to the point of begging. These folks were dirt poor. Abject poverty like this is humiliating and degrading, to say the least. But even today, as we mentioned, it may not pay to be a Christian. You'll be tempted to do things to get the best deals or to look this way, look the other way when something's going on that you know shouldn't happen. You'll be tempted to say, "Well, I didn't know about it," and realize the benefit that might come to you as a result. But as a Christian, you're going to say no to some of those deals, those shady business deals, the special things that might come your way if you kind of didn't care. And so it may not be the most prosperous thing to be a Christian today, even in business. But choosing the path of integrity doesn't necessarily mean honor and blessing and good times. It oftentimes means just the opposite. Poverty wasn't all they experienced. They also experienced slander. Jesus said, "I know the slander of those who say they are Jews." Jews were spreading false rumors about the Christians throughout Smyrna. People's minds were being poisoned against them. The late Ray Steadman did a great job in his commentary talking about what might have been said about Christians in Smyrna. Because the Christians talked about eating and drinking the body and blood of Christ, they were accused of being cannibals. Also, because they refused to visit pagan temples or to acknowledge the gods of the pagans, they were called atheists. Christians talked often about being members of one another and loving one another, and so they were accused of having sexual orgies. Lies were spread about them, that when they met together, it was to indulge in licentious and lascivious practices. Because they refused to acknowledge Caesar as Lord, they were accused of being traitors. It's hard to bear up under slander. But slandering Christians is not out of time. It's still in vogue. Ray Steadman goes on to talk about the fact that he watched the interviews of two wonderful Christian men that got a lot of public notice. One was Dr. Everett Koop, the former Surgeon General. The other was Judge Robert Bork, who in 1987 was denied a seat on the Senate, on the Supreme Court. These two men both testified to how they were slandered and vilified in the press and in public, and how damaging that was them, and how hard it was for them being accused of things they did not do. In addition to slander, some Christians in Smyrna were going to be put in prison. The devil will put some of you in prison. In his commentary on the book of Revelation, William Barclay says, "In those days, a Christian was a person who lived with a sword poised over his or her head." A sword poised over their head. The early apostles, including Peter and Paul, knew what a dungeon looked like, knew the inside of a prison very well, as did the men of old, Joseph and Daniel, who spent a night in the lion's den. But as we talked about this morning and sang in that wonderful chorus, in the midst of those dungeons, those prisons, these people of God lifted up praises and prayers and turned the prison into a tabernacle. Finally, the Christians at Smyrna were being faced with the possibility of martyrdom was coming their way. And so Jesus said, "Be faithful even to death." Death, the final threat, the ultimate point of suffering, was facing the Christians in Smyrna. One of the best known martyrs of all time was Polycarp, who probably was the bishop of the Church of Smyrna, probably installed by John the Apostle himself, and would have been alive when this actual letter arrived at their church. The church in Smyrna recorded what happened about his death, And it's recorded for us in this account. I'd like to read it here for you this morning. Follow along. The actual account of the death of Polycarp. It was the time of the public games. The city was crowded. The crowds were excited. Suddenly the shout went up, "Away with the atheists! Let Polycarp be searched for!" No doubt Polycarp could have escaped, but he already had had a dream, a vision in which he saw a pillow under his head burning with fire. And he had awakened to tell his disciples, "I must be burnt alive." His whereabouts were betrayed by a slave who collapsed under torture. They came to arrest him. Not even the police captain wished to see him die. On the brief journey to the city, he pled with the old man, "What harm is it to say Caesar is Lord and to offer sacrifice and be saved?" Polycarp was adamant that for him, only Jesus Christ was Lord. When he entered the arena, the proconsul gave him the choice of cursing the name of Christ, making sacrifice to Caesar, or death. 86 years I have served him, said Polycarp, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? The proconsul threatened him with burning, and Polycarp replied, "You threaten me with the fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched. For you do not know the fire that awaits the wicked in the judgment to come and in the everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Come, do to me as you will." So the crowds came flocking with embers from the workshops and from the baths. And the Jews, even though they were breaking the Sabbath law by carrying such burdens, were foremost in bringing wood for the fire. They were going to bind him to the stake. "Leave me as I am," he said. "For he who gives me power to endure the fire will grant me to remain in the flames unmoved, even without the security you will give by the nails." So they left him loosely bound in the flames. I have a hard time relating to that as a Christian. Maybe you do too. I even have a hard time relating to Christians, brothers and sisters around the world today who are facing death because of their love for Christ. Christians in Sudan, in China, in Pakistan, in Myanmar. It's hard to imagine these kind of things happening to our brothers and sisters in Christ. But is this the only form persecution takes for Christians? John Piper, in his wonderful book, Desiring God, says, no, there are other forms of suffering for Christians today as well. In his chapter entitled Suffering, which I think is worth the cost of the book, he says that although many times suffering comes to Christians on a result of how they respond in risky situations like we've been talking about, if I choose to be a follower of Christ in the path he lays out for me to go, and I'm obedient in that path whatever I meet, then if I suffer as a result of obedience on that path, I'm suffering with and for Jesus Christ. And some of the course we talked about related that. In the good times, in the sunshine, in the difficult times, in the desert, it's still following, choosing to follow obediently in the path Christ has laid out for us. And if on that path I encounter suffering as a result of enzymes or enemies, criticism or cancer, it doesn't make a difference. It's still suffering for and with Christ. Because as we're doing that, we're tempted to murmur, to complain, to cry out against God, to break faith, to be afraid. When we don't, when we call upon Christ for the strength and persevere, we walk in His name and in His credit. All incidents of suffering on this path, whether persecution or sickness or accident, have this in common. They threaten our faith in God. They tempt us to say, "I'm out of here." Piper says in summary, every triumph of faith, all perseverance and obedience are testimonies to the goodness of God and the preciousness of Christ. Whether the enemy is sickness, Satan, sin, or sabotage, it's testimony to the preciousness of Christ. What does Christ bring to the suffering Christian? Let's look at that now. And we're going to draw these things out of the very letter itself. The first thing he brings to the suffering Christian is his sovereignty. He begins the letter by saying, I am the first and the last. We sang about this morning too. Did you notice that? We sang about the first and the last. Christ brings to those who suffer for his name his eternality, his everlasting, eternal nature. He is from the beginning to the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. All of the past, the present, and the future all belong to him. It's all under his control. So whatever comes into our lives first is sifted through his hands before it comes to us. I've been down to the site of the National Memorial in Oklahoma City. Maybe you've been there too. It's a breathtaking sight. And in the very site where the building was, the Murrah building was, is this beautiful reflecting pool. On one end is this great big large door that says 901. On the other end, another door like it that says 903. And in between represents the moment of the blast. 901 to 903 and the blast in between. I'd like for you this morning to think about your life as that reflecting pool. And the 901 represents God who says, I'm the Alpha. And 903 is, I am the Omega. And you're in between. And you're safe there. You're safe there. You're within the bookends of God's mercy and care and His sovereignty. Christ also brings to the suffering Christian his empathy. He says, I am the first and the last. I am the one who died and came to life. These Christians are told that death was in the picture for some of them. Who can understand that more? Who can be empathetic more than one who died and came to life? So for these Christians, facing death, they had a Savior. They had a Jesus Christ who went there already for them, who was there, who came back, who experienced it. We're told in Hebrews chapter 2, for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. When we suffer, we know that Jesus understands. He's been there. He's empathetic. He will faithfully be with us through our suffering. Another quote from Ray Stedman. I read once about a Christian who was going through a time of great misunderstanding and attack, and he could not do much to defend himself. One day a friend of his came up and took him by the hand and told him how much he sympathized with him for what he was going through. Looking in the eye, he said, remember, they have not spit in your face yet. It was a reference, of course, to Jesus. They did spit in his face. They smote him. They plucked the hair from his beard. They beat him on the back with rods. They lied about him. So Christians who endure mistreatment and misjudgment must remember that the Lord knows what it is like. Jesus is a fellow sufferer. He brings empathy to us when we suffer. He knows what it is like. Also, he brings his omniscience. He said to this group of suffering Christians, I know your afflictions. The word know here means to know by experience, not by observation. We're told in Hebrews, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but knows them, understands them in every way, so he can help us. The fact that Christ knows what we're going through is a great comfort to every believer who is suffering. His knowledge is not a distant acquaintance from a looking from afar off. He is right there with us because he understands and knows what we feel, what we fear, what we can't tell somebody else, we can't even tell ourselves. He already knows that. He knows how hard it is. He knows our struggle. If you've been attending First Free for a little while, you probably recognize that I'm privileged to walk alongside of those who lose loved ones through sickness, accident, or whatever. And I bring to that area and expertise, some training and some seminars I've been to. But I bring something else. I bring knowledge from experience because my first wife died of cancer. So I know what it's like. And I can bring an empathy to that situation because of that knowledge. Some of you can too. Jesus said, I know your afflictions. Christ also brings His perspective. He says, I know your poverty, yet you are rich. Jesus has a different way of evaluating people and their worth. The common citizens in Smyrna looked at the Christians as total losers, fools and idiots. Jesus looked at them and saw the poverty, but He saw beyond that to their riches in Him. He knew they were rich in good deeds. He knew the condition of their hearts. He knew they were rich toward God, rich in faith. And He knew that they would have the joy someday of sharing all of His inheritance. The Apostle Peter, who wrote a letter to other Christians who were suffering and in deep poverty, said this, Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power to the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. I know your poverty, but you are rich. You have an inheritance that will never spoil, fade, or pass away. Paul also shared this same perspective on suffering. As he talked about himself and the other apostles, he said, We are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, and yet possessing all things in Christ. So Christ encourages suffering Christians, and He encourages us to remember our riches are not what we see here. They're definitely laid up with Christ in heaven. Jesus also brings to suffering Christians His mercy. He says, You will suffer for 10 days. Even in times of extreme difficulty, God's mercy comes through because within His plan, He knows when it's going to start and when the suffering is going to end. And it does have an end. We don't know if this was a literal 10-day period, but it does tell us that it would be brief and there would be a beginning and there would be an end, all within God's control. The sovereign Lord of eternity had given Satan permission to test them, to put him in prison for this amount of time and no longer. No suffering can engulf a Christian without God's permission, because we're here. So if it comes our way, we know that He allowed it. This great promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13 from the Message. No test or temptation that comes your way is beyond the course of what others have had to face. All you need to remember, He'll never let you down. He'll never let you be pushed past your limit. He'll always be there to help you come through it. Those who remember God is on the throne can draw great comfort from this mercy aspect that He brings to our sufferings. As He did in the life of Job, as He did in the life of all the Old Testament prophets, as God said to the devil in Smyrna, this far and no farther, He says to the devil related to us as well. This far and no farther. That's it. Stop it. But now. The one who loves us and is committed to us is in total control of all the circumstances, and His mercy shines through. We oftentimes don't see the timing and the beauty of it until after the fact. Our dear friend in Bingson, friend of our church, many of you walked alongside of her in her final days. And the last about 5 or 6 weeks of her life, she had this one prayer. Oh God, I'm ready to be with You. Take me home. And she lingered and she lingered and she lingered. And we found ourselves wondering, God, aren't You listening? Can't You hear? She wants to go be with You. Why is she here? The morning she died was the morning after the 20th birthday of her youngest son, the last birthday of the family of that calendar year. And then we just said, well, of course. Of course. God's mercy was there. The timing was exactly right. And she had the joy of helping celebrate Michael's birthday and then went to be with Jesus. He also brings his providential care. There's a good purpose in every suffering time. All suffering is a test. But who's the test for? It's not for God. He already knows what's going to happen. It's to benefit us, to show us what God has produced in our lives, to let us be encouraged that He's brought us this far, that we can endure this test and come through as victors. James, in his wonderful beginning to his letter, says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything." God wants others to see His character in us when we go through times of suffering. Satan would put them in prison, but God meant it for their good. God turns what Satan means for disaster into blessing. God knew their hearts. He knew what they could endure. And they would be able to rejoice with the Apostle Paul and be able to say, yes, His grace was sufficient for me. John Stott said, we need to look beyond the trial to the purpose. We need to look beyond the pain of the chastening to its profit. If we get stuck on the trial, we don't look ahead to the purpose and the profit that will cause us to be persevering and to complete us in Christ. Then we can say with Joseph, when we look at it from that perspective, as he said to his brothers, you intended it for harm. God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done in the saving of many lives. Lastly, Jesus brings to every suffering believer His generosity. He says, I will give you the crown of life. Christ promised to reward richly all those who would walk faithfully in their life with Him. Be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Smyrna, like all the cities around them, were acquainted with the Olympic Games, with the arenas, with the races, with all that be involved in running the race. And the races they watched were run with endurance and strength and speed. And at the end, they got this little garland or a wreath. Jesus said, if you remain faithful to me, I will give you a crown, a crown of life. Life eternal and life to the fullest with Him in heaven. Once a year, the people in Smyrna would give their administrators and council members and rulers and priests some kind of a crown or a garland that would indicate the Paul says about that kind of wreath, they do it to get a crown that will not last. We do it to get a crown that will last forever. Nothing the world gives to honor its military heroes, its athletic heroes, its civic heroes will ever compare with what Christ gives those who finish the race faithfully. A crown of life. What does Christ say to Christians in 2006? All that He said to the Christians in Smyrna. Every single thing is the same. He offers Himself in all those ways that we looked at today. Suffering is the hallmark of the authentic church, the authentic faithful Christian. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the Lutheran pastor, was hanged by direct order of Himmler in the Flossenbürg concentration camp a few days before the camp was liberated. He said this, suffering is the badge of the true Christian. The disciple is not above his master. Luther reckoned himself among the marks of the true church. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ, and it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. Down through the centuries, it's been true, and it's no less true today. What Christ says to Christians in China, in Myanmar, in Sudan, in Pakistan, in Wichita, Kansas, is the same that he said to the believers in Smyrna. Literally, he says, stop being afraid. Stop being afraid. He knew they were afraid. Everybody's afraid of what they see coming ahead. But he says, stop. Stop being afraid. Of all the commands in Scripture, this is the command found most often. Do not be afraid. You can count on Christ's purpose, His empathy, His knowledge, His perspective, His mercy, His care, His generosity. So, stop being afraid. As I was with your brothers and sisters in Smyrna, I will be with you. So, can you stop being afraid about the layoff they've promised at work? Can you stop being afraid about where that next dollar is going to come from because your unemployment has run out? Can you stop being afraid about that medical test you had taken and you haven't heard the results yet? Can you stop being afraid about that relationship that's so fractured and torn, it gives you a stomachache? Can you stop being afraid about saying no when you know you need to? You can if you take the next point, which is be faithful, even to death. Because fear can lead to faith. Stop being afraid, trust me. David the psalmist said, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? To the synagogue official whose daughter he heard had already died before Jesus got to the house, Jesus said, stop being afraid, only believe. So we replace fear with faith. And faith leads to faithfulness. Be faithful, even to the point of death. How will you be faithful this week? What fear will you stop working on and replace with faith? I don't know what that is for you, but I know God does. And I believe if you ask Him, He will show you what it is. And He will give you the ability to trust Him and to turn the fear into faith. And the best is yet to come. Why did the apostles put up with it? Why did the prophets subject themselves to such torture? Why? Why did Jesus go all the way to death? Because He knew that He'd be raised again. Paul said, if there was no resurrection of the dead, we of all people are most to be pitied. How foolish to suffer anything for a Christ who's still in the grave. But He rose again. And we're going to rise again. So remain faithful unto death, because death is the entrance into eternal life with Christ forever and ever. And it only gets better. The best is yet to come.